I want to read the first 20 verses of Matthew 15, and I want to ask the question tonight, how do you define sin? How do you define sin? And not so much to get us a dictionary definition of sin, but to talk about what is sin at its essence? Where does sin reside? What is it exactly in that regard? And I think you'll see this as we read the passage together. So if you would stand with me and I will read for us Matthew chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said unto them, Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Esaias prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And he called the multitude, and said unto them, Hear and understand. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. Then came his disciples, and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? But he answered and said, Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone, they be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Declare unto us this parable. And Jesus said, Are ye also yet without understanding? Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashen hands defileth not a man. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we again pray for your blessing upon the reading and the preaching of your word. We pray now that you would meet with us by your Spirit, that you would exalt the Lord Jesus Christ in our midst, as we come to be reminded of the dreadfulness of sin and how it infects our very beings and how we need a great deliverer in Jesus Christ. May your grace be abundant unto us this night as we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. What Jesus sets forth for us in this passage, as well as the Bible does in many places, is that sin is an issue of the heart. True worship is only worship which is done in spirit and truth. So John 4 and verse 24 says, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That is why we need a new heart. And so Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27 says, A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And so Christianity is a religion of the heart. We believe with the heart. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The Bible also teaches that we pray from the heart. And we pray from the heart. One of the things we pray is for a clean heart. So Psalm 51 and verse 10 and then verse 17. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. In verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. So out of our heart that is broken before God, we pray unto Him that He will purify and cleanse our hearts. In Matthew 22 and verse 37, Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. In Romans 6 and verse 17, Paul writes and says, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. So we obey from the heart. And even in the matter of giving, it is to come from the heart. And so 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And we sing from the heart. Colossians 3 and verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. God is concerned with the heart because that is the essence of true religion. That is where our problem is found, our problem of sin, and that is where our renewed being is found as well. And that is the primary foundation of where God is going to judge us from. You remember the passage in 1 Samuel 16, verses 6 and 7, concerning David, as Samuel goes and looks for the next king of Israel. It says, it came to pass, when they were come, that he looked on Eliab, and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, nor on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Joshua 24 and verse 23. Scripture says, now therefore put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. 1 Kings 8:23, and he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their hearts. 2 Chronicles 11:16, and after them, out of all the tribes of Israel, such as set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice unto the Lord God of their fathers. So the only sacrifice that is acceptable unto God is the one that comes from people who have set their hearts unto the Lord and then sacrifice unto Him. Isaiah 51:7, hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. And then chapter 57 and verse 15 of Isaiah, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. That's quite an amazing verse there, that the Lord God inhabits eternity and dwells in the high and holy place with him also of the contrite heart, in order to revive the heart of the contrite ones. So all through the Scripture, and we could keep on going, couldn't we? All through the Scripture, over and over again, this focus on the heart being right before God. That the essence of our being, that our thinking process, our very souls would be right before God. And so we have this interesting passage in Matthew chapter 15 that sets before us the heart of the issue of sin. And it is the heart. It is the problem of the essence of man. It is very being. And this is important for us because it is so easy for us to get confused about what sin is. How we define what sin is at its very essence. We are easily distracted from the foundational nature of what sin is. And our tendency is to treat it in a manner other than what it is at its essence. And this is the problem that is set before us in this passage. Now, what I'm going to do is look at this passage. We're going to move through it fairly quickly. And there are basically, if we could say, four scenes that are set before us. The first scene deals with the scribes and the Pharisees against Jesus. And this is found in the first 9 verses. And what this teaches us in these 9 verses is that there is a tendency for us to distort the true meaning of sin. There is a tendency to distort the true meaning of sin. Now, Jesus is away from Jerusalem at this point, but a group of men come to him from Jerusalem. They are made up of the scribes and Pharisees. They have both teamed up now to accuse Jesus of being a sinner. The Pharisees, of course, we know who they were. They were a very zealous religious group that were intent on keeping the law of God and were intent on everybody else keeping the law of God. And they were sort of the policemen to make sure that took place. And what they defined as the law of God not only included the written word of God, but also their traditions. And so we shouldn't mistakenly think of them as a group of people who were only concerned with people keeping the law of God as it is written in the Scripture. Because what they defined as the law of God, which we'll see in this moment, included traditions. And then, of course, the scribes were the professional lawyers, if you will. They were the ones who wrote the Scriptures out, copied them, and explained them to the people, the interpretation of them, and so forth. So many scholars think that this was actually an official committee that had been sent forth from the High Council in Jerusalem. So at this point in Jesus' life, the opposition to Jesus is intensifying. It's becoming more full-blown, more organized, and so they are after Jesus at this point. And the accusation that they bring is that the disciples are transgressing the traditions of the elders. This is one of the many words used in the Scripture to speak of sin. So when they say transgressing at this point, verse 2, the tradition of the elders, they are saying they are sinning by what they are doing in breaking the tradition of the elders. And the great sin in verse 2 that the disciples were committing was that they were not washing their hands before they ate. That was a sin. Now, when we read this, we should not think of parents getting on the kids and, you know, saying, "You didn't wash your hands before you started eating. Look how dirty they are. Go wash your hands." Now, this is horrible. This wasn't an issue of hygiene for them. It wasn't that they had dirty hands and they didn't wash them off before they ate their bread. This is a legal issue. It is a ceremonial issue for them. It's a matter of their ceremonies. They should have washed their hands before they partook of their food. This was very important to the rabbis. In some cases, some argued that this crime, as they saw it, would be worthy of death. So this was very serious in some quarters. And just to show you just how serious this is in their eyes, I want to give you a few quotes from the rabbis in regard to this. One of the rabbis said, "Better to go 4 miles to water than incur guilt by neglecting hand washing." So if there's no water around, you're better off to walk 4 miles to find the water before you ever eat, before washing your hands. Another said that one who neglected hand washing after eating was as bad as a murderer. Some of them claimed that it had come down from Solomon and must be honored with the highest reward. Anyone living in the land of Israel, eating his daily food in purification, speaking the Hebrew of the day, and morning and evening praying duly with phylacteries, is certain that he will eat bread in the kingdom of God. There was one rabbi who was imprisoned, and he was given a small ration of water. And instead of drinking the water, he used it to wash his hands. That's how important the washing of hands was to him. They placed great importance upon this because this was an issue of being clean from any kind of impurity. They were afraid that in their moving about with the crowds, especially going to the marketplaces and things like that, they would come across the Gentiles and may have touched some of them, or touch something that they had touched. And so they would be impure, unclean. So they would need to cleanse themselves from such impurity. Some rabbis taught that a certain demon would come and attach himself to people's hands whenever they were asleep. And then when they awoke, and if they didn't wash themselves before they ate, then the demon would enter the body. Now, very superstitious, right? And much like many religions today in religious people who are filled with superstition. They even had very detailed instructions as to how you were to wash your hands. If a man poured water over one hand with a single rinsing, his hand is clean. But if over both hands with a single rinsing, Rabbi Meyer declares them unclean unless he pours over them a quarter log or more. So you had to use just the right amount of water to cleanse yourselves. And some had the ritual where they would hold the fingers up like this and pour the water over and let it wash down off your wrist. And then you would turn it over You pour the water this way to have it wash off this way. Very detailed with their ceremonies. Very important for them to follow this. And apparently, the disciples were not paying attention to the traditions of the elders. And so many of them were very offended that Jesus would allow his disciples to get away with such a sin. And I'm saying it's a sin, right? Because the implication is, from what they're saying, is that they did define this as a sin. This was not just an issue of whether or not they had the liberty to do it or not do it. This was an issue of sin in their eyes. And so we must remember also that the many of the Jews honored their traditions in a very important way. Some more than the written word of God itself. The tradition of the elders seems to refer to an oral tradition that was passed down over time, and then at times was written down as the rabbis interpreted the law and tried to give details to the outworking of the law. Elsewhere in the Scripture is called the tradition of men, the traditions of the fathers in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 14. The Mishnah, which was a collection of Jewish tradition, says, "It is a greater offense to teach anything contrary to the voice of the rabbis than to contradict Scripture itself." Now, it's hard for us to comprehend such a mindset unless we stop and we think for a moment that we have a major world religion today called Roman Catholicism, which treats the traditions of men on equal and sometimes on higher par than the written Word of God itself. So this is not something that died away in the first century. And when you understand the context that we're in today with Roman Catholicism, you can understand the context that they're in and what they were facing with such traditions. And of course, it's not just Roman Catholicism. There's a lot of Protestants who hold to tradition above the Word of God. If you don't believe it, just go into a church that is holding on to traditions that are not biblical, and you begin to confront them about that, and you tell them they need to get rid of that because that is not taught in the Scripture, and you see how quickly they usher you to the door. We are a people by nature that grasp onto tradition. We are superstitious by nature. So it's not surprising at all that these people would set forth tradition, and then when anybody does not follow their tradition, they claim that they are sinning against God. Someone has said it is important that you have a back cover to your Bible. To add traditions to the Word of God is to add wrath to your soul. There's a reason why God gave us the Scripture and stopped at a certain point. It was because this is what He wanted us to have. And the Word of God is sufficient for everything that we need to live the Christian life. We don't need human traditions. But notice how Jesus uses the Word of God itself to respond. Because He quotes in verse 4 of Matthew 15, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12, and then Exodus 21 and verse 17. Because the Word of God makes it clear that we are to honor our parents. And the word means more than just obey. We are to obey them, but we are to honor them. And it's interesting what He is doing, apparently, is He is going to the heart of a practice which they are partaking in, which they have set forth as their own tradition, that is in opposition to the very clear teaching of the Word of God. So, in response to them, they are saying, look, your disciples are sinning because they are breaking the tradition of the elders. And Jesus is saying, yes, but notice that you are clearly disobeying the written Word of God, the clear law of God. You are disobeying it, and yet you turn right around and condemn my disciples for breaking some human tradition. So they are to honor their parents, and they are not to curse their father or their mother, because if they do, let him die the death. This is what is worthy of death, he says. So if they revile their parents, they are to be put to death. But the Pharisees, it seems, have created a loophole for themselves. Because what they have done is they have dedicated their possessions to God. And so when their parents come along, reaching an older age, and they need assistance in some manner, the children can then, these are grown children at this point, can then say to their parents, well, Mom, I'd really love to help you out, but I've dedicated all of my possessions to God. And so I really can't help you out at this point. And what we seem to know from that history, and in fact what they did is they did dedicate their possessions to God, but they were able to control their possessions until their point of death, and then whatever was left went to the temple as the inheritance. So they had this neat little loophole that they had worked out. And see, what they were saying is that, well, you see, I've dedicated my possessions to God, and so this is a very spiritual thing that I've done. And of course, what Jesus is trying to show them is that, no, what is spiritual is to honor your parents. That is the spiritual thing. In the everyday activity, the mundane things of life, when you fulfill the Word of God, when you obey the Word of God, that is when you are being spiritual. But of course, they had things all mixed up. They were relying upon the traditions of men in rejecting the clear teaching of the Word of God. So it's a very dangerous thing to add anything to the Word of God. And yet people are constantly doing that. And this dangerous thing seems to be that inherent within us is the desire to make human teaching equal to or more important than the Word of God. Look at the end of verse 6. He's talking about those who honor not his father or his mother. He says, thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. That word of none effect, it's a Greek word for authority with the negative prefix set on it. So that no authority, no effect, no authority. You have made the Word of God, the commandment of God, of none effect. It carries no authority with it once you have replaced it with your human traditions. So they took the Word of God away. And they set it aside over here and replaced it with their own teaching. This is a dreadful thing to take place. There's a lot of people who do that, aren't there? And the temptation is great to follow religious traditions instead of obeying the Word of God. We can lift up certain rituals in this way. Charles Spurgeon once asked his congregation, if there were no Sunday morning service, how many of you would be Christians? Jesus also quotes Isaiah 29 and verse 13 in order to show that their religion was only external. So these people draw near unto Him with their mouth and honors Him with their lips, but their heart is far from Me. But in vain they do worship Me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. In Isaiah and here both, there are a number of things in common. One, in each case, those warned were Jews. Second, they were from Jerusalem. And third, with the religion characterized by externals. He calls them hypocrites. The fact of the matter is that hypocrites place great importance on mere externals. John MacArthur comments on this verse and he says, "Hypocrites have no greater ally than tradition, because tradition can be followed mechanically and thoughtlessly, without conviction, sincerity, or purity of heart. Because traditions are made by men, they can be accomplished by men. They require no faith, no trust, no dependence on God. Not only that, but they appeal to the flesh by feeding pride and self-righteousness. Often, as in this case, they also serve self-interest. Because traditions require no integrity of heart, they are easily substituted for true worship and obedience. That is why it is easy for people to honor God with their lips while their heart is far away from Him. And that is why ritual, ceremony, and other religious traditions are more likely to take worshipers further from God than bring them closer. And the further a person is from God, the more vain his worship becomes." But as we have already seen, God places more importance on the heart than the mere externals. So the question is, what is the state of your heart? Where is your heart before God? Never mind the externals, never mind what we can all see here. The question is, what is the state of your heart? Because that is what God is looking at above all else. Jesus will ask every one of us, just as He did Peter, "Do you love Me?" The one thing we need in a relationship with God is a new heart that beats for Jesus Christ. So Jesus has given us a definition of sin in this context. It's not all exhaustive for all of Scripture, but it is in this context, and for our content purposes tonight, it is extremely important, and it is this. Sin is the nullifying of God's Word by replacing it with tradition, which leads to external worship, but internal sin. It is a very subtle and dangerous thing for us. Because if we nullify the Word of God and replace it with our traditions, our ideas, our rituals, then we end up with an externalized religion. And that's not our problem. But yet, that is what so many people are trying to solve their problem, their sin problem with, is the external. They bring all of this external stuff to bear, and that is not the solution. The problem is we have an internal problem. And it's only solved by the One who came and died a death for us, outside of us, a righteousness outside of us, that then is brought to bear upon our lives. And that is the solution. So this is a very dangerous sin that Jesus is confronting in chapter 15. So that's the first scene. The second scene is found in verses 10 and 11. Scene 2 is where Jesus addresses the multitudes. And what He tells us is that we can know the true definition of sin. We can know what sin really is. And Jesus gives the definition to the multitudes. Verse 10, He calls the multitudes together and He says, "Hear and understand." We could say it this way: listen and pay close attention. That's what he's saying to them. Pay attention and let it sink in what I'm about to tell you. And what he's about to tell them is that we must make a careful distinction between what does and does not defile a man. The problem is they have it all reversed. And Jesus is going to try to straighten them out now at this point. What he says is that sin, what he teaches us here and what the Scripture teaches us as a whole, sin is not attached to material things. So many times we get confused with that. We begin to think that there's something sinful about this material world. And that's not the issue. Sin is not caused by material things, such as food. Whether you wash your hands before you eat or not. And that may be disobedience to your parents, and so that would be sin. But as far as the nature of that itself, and the lack of washing your hands before you eat, that's not sin before God. Sin comes from the heart. And he defines sin as defilement, which is a strong word. It speaks of pollution. It speaks of something that's unclean. And this defilement, he says, comes from within and then works its way outward. Again, this is our great problem, to be defiled before God. And so James 1:27 speaks of pure and undefiled religion. You see this clean and pure religion is what Christ brings. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 7 is a warning against consciences which are weak and defiled. 1 Corinthians 3 verses 16 and 17 says our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So it's a terrible thing for a Christian to defile themselves. In Revelation 3 and 4, the Lord commends the church of Sardis for not having defiled themselves. Revelation 14:4 and 21:27 tells us that the eternal kingdom will have nothing or no one in it that is defiled. So this issue of defilement is very much connected to sin and the very nature of what sin is. So Jesus tells the multitude that we can have a correct understanding of what sin is. It is defilement from within. Which brings us to the third scene, verses 11 through verse 14. And here, the disciples ask Jesus a question. And what we find in this passage is that some religious leaders distort the definition of sin. Just because a person is a religious leader does not mean they have correct doctrine. So Jesus speaks to his disciples. And apparently, what Jesus has said has made his disciples uneasy. Does God's word ever make you uneasy? When you read it or when it's proclaimed and something is said, or you read something and this is, it makes you uncomfortable, makes you uneasy. Well, the truth of the matter is, hypocrites are offended by the word of God. And at some level, we're all hypocrites. And so we are offended by the Word of God when it confronts our sin and our hypocrisy. And so Jesus gives two images to his disciples in verses 13 and 14. First, a plant that will be uprooted. God's people are pictured in the Bible as being a well-watered garden, as God's vineyard, as God's field. The Psalms speak of believers being a tree. And for these gardens, for these trees, for these vineyards, for these fields to flourish, the Scripture teaches that God must be the one who planted them to begin with. If He didn't plant them, like the Pharisees were not planted by God, then they will be uprooted. This reminds us of the parable of the wheat and tares. Both will grow together until the final judgment when God will bring the harvest. They will be uprooted on the day of judgment. So Jesus says, let them alone, verse 14. That is, these religious leaders that he's just confronted and have tried to confront him, he says, they have not been planted by God, so let them alone. I don't think he's saying don't confront their false teaching. I think what he's saying is don't follow them. Don't do what they tell you to do in regard to the false teaching. Well, there's this idea of the plant that's going to be uprooted. And there's also this idea that, verse 14, they are false teachers, these scribes and Pharisees are. He calls them blind leaders. Quite a vivid picture he gives here. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. That's quite an illustration there. They thought that they could see. They thought they had the truth. And so they thought that they were leading people in the kingdom of God. But in reality, Jesus says they're blind. And they're leading the blind. Just get that picture in your mind of a blind person leading other blind people around, as if they know where they're going. I heard the story one time. I think this illustrates it well, of an elderly lady on the street corner trying to cross the street. There was no traffic signal there. It was a very busy street corner. She was afraid to try to get across. And finally, a gentleman walks up to her and says, "May I accompany you?" And she says, "Why, yes," and takes his arm, and they step out, and all of a sudden the horns are going, and everything. They're walking in zigzags and almost getting hit over and over again. And finally they get to the other side, and the lady is terribly upset and begins to yell at the man. And she says, "You walk like you're blind. What are you doing? You could have gotten us killed." And he said, "I am blind. That's why I came and asked you for help." The blind leading the blind. And we have it all across our land. Churches. Religions. Religious leaders who do not know God, who are leading other people. The blind leading the blind. You need to be careful about entrusting your spiritual lives, your spiritual direction, to people who do not know the Word of God. You need to go to people who know the Word of God for your counsel. And again, there are people across the land who are claiming to be Christians and are counseling people spiritually from secular psychology instead of the Word of God. There are people in churches, there are other Christians that you will talk to who will counsel you based on the traditions of this world, of the way that everybody else is raising their children, the way that they're educating their children, and people are immersed in this therapeutic culture. We've all grown up in it. This is the world in which we live. This is what we've been influenced by. And a lot of people have breathed this in their entire life, and they know nothing else. And when you go and talk to them about spiritual things, this is what they bring forth to you. Darkness. blindness as to the truth of God's Word. There are religious leaders out there in professing Christian churches who are blind to the truth of God's Word. And this is what this passage teaches us. There are religious leaders who are blind, Jesus says. Well, one final scene, this is in verses 14 through 20, and this is Jesus with Peter, as he explains a bit further. And so what we see in this passage is that the Bible explains clearly what sin is. It's always difficult to understand and accept something new, something that cuts against the grain of what we have been taught before, something that just seems to undercut the foundation of the traditions that we've lived forth, the reality that we've known for all of our life. And most people have done this with their very lives. This is what we do. We live our whole life creating this reality that we know. This is the way it is. And then somebody comes along with the Bible and they say, your reality is all wrong. This is truth. This is the real reality. And we say, well, how can that be? I've invested my whole life in this reality that I possess right now. I can't give this up. But this is exactly what we're called to do by the Word of God. And so Peter says unto him, declare unto us this parable. What is it that you're talking about here? And I must say also, in light of this, that sometimes it is depressing, it is discouraging for a teacher to see just how ingrained some of these things are, these false ideas are, in the people that they're trying to teach. And it was the same with Jesus. Look at verse 16. Are ye also yet without understanding? That's a stinging condemnation from Jesus. It could be accepted that the scribes and Pharisees wouldn't have gotten this. It could be accepted that the crowd didn't get this. But the disciples, they should have understood what he was saying. They've been with him long enough. Sad thing is that many Christians do not understand the exceeding sinfulness of sin. So Jesus explains again in greater detail. Food is only food. That's all it is. You eat it, it goes into your body, and then it comes out. He obviously isn't giving us a health lesson here. He's not saying you eat whatever you want to, you can stick whatever you want to in your mouth, it doesn't matter, you're going to be fine, none of that stuff matters. It's not what he's saying at all. That's not his point. His point is, food has nothing to do with sin in and of itself. You can misuse it, you can abuse it, you can misuse and abuse your body, you can do all this kind of stuff, you can be unhealthy and all this wrong. But that's not the issue. What he's speaking about is the sin problem. And the sin problem is the heart problem. By heart, what he means is the thinking and the willing part of man. That part of, don't think that we've got this heart that's separated from our mind and our will, and it's just what we feel and all this kind of stuff. In the Bible, when it talks about the heart, normally it's connecting it to our thinking process. And therefore, the kind of choices that we make in life. So, he says, those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. And then he lists all sorts of things concrete examples, a list which very much resembles the Ten Commandments, by the way. Evil thoughts, that's any kind of evil reasoning or thinking or fantasizing. Murders, you know what that is. Adulteries, any kind of affairs, illicit sexual relationships outside of marriage, begins with the desires of the heart. Fornications, any kind of premarital sex. Thefts, false witness, lies or false testimony. And blasphemies, which is speaking profanely of sacred things. Sin finds a source in the heart. That's what he's saying. Springs forth from the heart, and it blossoms into myriad transgressions. And the point of this passage is, one of the points, along with the rest of Scripture, in regard to all of this whole subject that I'm sharing with you tonight, is that if we just view this as an external thing, then what we're going to be doing is we're going to be trying to compress these external manifestations of our sinfulness. We're going to try to compress them, hold them down, to cover them up, and as soon as we do that, with our good works or our self-discipline or our religion and all of these kind of things, guess what happens? It pops up over here. And we got a problem over here, and then we go over here and we try to mush it down. And we say, okay, we'll compress this sin now and this problem I've got now, and then it pops up over here. And it's coming up faster than we can hold it down. And the issue is the heart. We've got to get to the root of the problem. We've got to get into the heart. You cannot straighten out your sin problem. Only God can solve your sin problem. And it is a sin problem of the heart. So as an unbeliever, what we need is the transforming power of God's grace, where He comes in and He does heart surgery on us. He reaches in and changes the very being of our nature. He puts life within us. A principle of holiness from which flows now a love for Christ and a hatred for that sin that continues to exist with us, but now there is a conquering power that comes from God Himself that transforms the heart and continually works at transforming the heart throughout our life so that the sin problem is conquered from the inside, from the source, and not through mere externals that we can put on the external show and the ritual and engage in all of this stuff and still sin with our heart. And for the believer, it's a constant battle. But we need to recognize the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And when we do that, that will take us a long way to winning the spiritual battle. As long as we're trying to put band-aids on it and take care of things, you know, push things down and compress things on the external, and we don't realize that our problem is with our heart, then we will never go to the root, to the heart of the problem, which is the heart. Whenever we say the unkind word, whenever we speak wrong to our spouse or to our children or to our parents, and we say, oh, I really didn't mean that. And we just excuse it in that way. We don't understand sin. Because you say that because you mean it. That's the issue. You've got a heart problem. If something like that is coming out of your mouth, if you're thinking thoughts like that, then it's flowing from your heart. You've got an issue. It's a sin issue. It has to be dealt with from the heart. just trying to control your mind and keep your mouth from speaking that thing in the future is really not dealing with the real heart issue. And so that's why this passage is so important. It's because Jesus pushes us to the very essence of what sin is all about. And sin is at the heart of who we are. It is a destructive force that brings death with it. And only when we understand that Jesus Christ Himself died in order to bring us to life and to conquer death for us, will we understand the solution to the issue of sin, which is to love our Savior and to hate the sin which placed Him on the cross. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, may it be so